Well, it's a great privilege for me to introduce to you Tony Sargent. And Tony Sargent has been a very good friend of Holland Road for many, many years. In fact, Tony, I can always remember when you come how the first time I ever came to Holland Road Baptist Church, when I was trying to decide whether to live in Worthing or Hove, and I knew about Worthing Tabernacle, where Tony was the pastor, and I was thinking I might settle in Worthing because of Worthing Tabernacle, and I came here not knowing really anything about this church. And Tony, you happened to be here that Sunday morning, just in the congregation, and it felt like, well, if Tony thinks this is a good church, then it's a good church, and I'll maybe settle here, because I kind of thought the Lord was calling me to Hove. But thank you for all through those years, before and afterwards, your love and your commitment, not only to the church, but to just so many around the world. And Tony now is no longer the principal of the International Christian College up in Glasgow, but travels extensively around the world, and I'm sure he'll tell us some of his journeys, just encouraging church leaders, encouraging even national leaders in their walk with God. So Tony, thank you for being with us here this morning. Can we put our hands together for Tony, and I'll just then pray. Let me pray for Tony. Father, bless you for this man, and now bless him that he may, by the power of your Spirit, come and speak to each one of our hearts here this morning. And again, Lord, I pray that the ripples of this message, the ripples of this service, would spread out across this city and nation and nations to the glory of your wonderful name. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.
Let me read to you from the Word of God in two passages. One, a fairly unusual one for this time of the year, but you'll see the appropriateness as I unpack what's on my heart this morning. We go first to Matthew in chapter 2. And here is the sad story, or seemingly so, of one aspect of the Nativity. This is Matthew in chapter 2. It's amazing how the quality of print is not what it used to be. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel's weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now let's go to Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 15. Jeremiah 31 verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Father, we offer these compelling, strange verses of Scripture to you and ask that in the context of this wonderful service, as we rejoice in baptisms, as we think of the heart of the Nativity story, joy coming into the world through Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll help us to understand something of the challenge and something of the cost, something of the darker side of the Nativity, as well as the light side, And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Always good to be back here in Hove and in the company of one of the guys who must be one of the most enthusiastic pastors I've ever come across on the South Coast. Just a few years ago, I put my hands on the long black hair of a very beautiful girl. It was a graduation service in Guildford or in Shackleford, a little village outside Guildford. The girl had just qualified with a BA, and I was at the graduation speaking and committing the students to the Lord. She went back to Iran. Her father was Mahid Dibaj, a great pastor, theologian, incarcerated for 8 years in one of the Islamic jails in Tehran, released as a result of pressure from the United Nations, and 6 months later was strung up from a tree. She was going back to take on the work that her father had commenced. Amazing things happening in Iran. With all the tragedy, there's also tremendous joy. As with 40 Iranian leaders who secreted themselves across from Iran to Armenia, and we had one of the most delightful 7 days or 8 days of Bible study and worship I've ever known in my life. We had a little clip from the parliamentary proceedings of the Iranian government in Tehran, where a politician was almost bursting a blood vessel, complaining about the distribution of the New Testaments, which have just been upgraded in the Farsi language, and the way that these had been successfully handed out to Iranians holidaymaking in South Turkey, and a number of them, though he didn't add this, were being smuggled into Iran on the back of donkeys. 100,000 just went like that. 200,000 more have been produced. And he was complaining with such descriptive language that he gave a wonderful summation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The following day, the Iranian major newspaper took up the story, added more information, and you'd have to be as thick as two planks not to know where to go and get this New Testament. Extraordinary things that are happening in Iran. I did 18 TV programs earlier this year. Directed towards Iran, though not exclusively, to the whole Farsi-speaking area in the Middle East, who should turn up from London, from the Ministry of Iraq, the Iraq government, having come from Baghdad, but representatives of the Department of Religion from Iraq, asking if I would be prepared to take seminars in Baghdad for the mullahs and some of the parliamentarians in that country. And I'm thinking, I don't believe this from an Islamic government. And they pulled out a piece of paper. I thought they were just being typically courteous Middle Eastern people, offering something which perhaps they couldn't deliver. But when the letter written was translated, it was sealed, I noticed, by the Department of Religion in Baghdad, to go there and to do just what they had said, give some lectures, some seminars on the benefits of Christianity, the ethical benefits of Christianity for religion and economics in Iraq. Extraordinary things that are happening in the Middle East. And it's just a real pleasure to be with our friends from Iran this morning. But not just extraordinary things happening in Iran. I mean, did you get a copy of the Daily Telegraph? Perhaps you don't normally buy the Daily Telegraph. But here's part of the editorial yesterday. They were commending the guy who happens to have my Christian name, Tony Jordan, who I gather, though I didn't know this, was actually the script writer of EastEnders. He's put together three programs coming out Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday on the Nativity story. He started out as a skeptic, as an unbeliever, and he was going to write some sort of satirical, semi-comic approach to the whole of the events in Bethlehem. He went through the scriptures, checked with a number of theologians, started to read more widely himself, and he has come to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And the lead writer of the Telegraph says, a born-again nativity. The actual message of the nativity convinced this man, and what you'll find on television for 3 days running is a sympathetic presentation of the Christmas story. And the Telegraph says, there's such an absence of cynicism, which is most refreshing, and would be most refreshing to hear from a modern bishop. It is a delightful surprise coming from a BBC scriptwriter, his four-part drama to be shown in peak time slots in the run-up to Christmas Day is influenced by a belief that the words of Jesus Christ are the most truthful things I have ever read, quote, unquote. In EastEnders parlance, Mr. Jordan has decided that he, Jesus Christ, is worth it. Now, there was a guy who started to paint years ago. And what he painted became the most celebrated religious masterpiece in the world. Let's have a look at it. This is the artist's depiction, Holman Hunt's depiction, of Jesus knocking at the door of the heart of a person. It's done picturesquely. It's done as a sort of artistic metaphor. But he's captured the notion of Jesus with a lamp, the light of the world, wanting to go through the door of the human heart, bringing light and salvation. Now, Hunt started off in the same sort of way as the writer of the script for EastEnders. And it was the life of Jesus and his study of it as he found himself in Jerusalem and roamed around Palestine that caused him to think of the fundamentals of the faith. And this picture, as I say, is a famous one. It was displayed in the major art gallery in Manchester this last year with many of his paintings, and thousands of people came to see them. But a painting that I like even more than this is one which you're now going to see. And if you look at it very carefully, and fortunately it's reasonably dark outside for a morning, at any rate, you can therefore benefit by making out the picture. The picture is of Mary and Joseph on a donkey, and they're moving away. They're moving away from Bethlehem, and they're going towards Egypt. Well, what he's done is the artists have brought together, he's conflated two aspects of the nativity, because it's not just the story of Jesus and Mary and Joseph going south. There is also around the animal the pictures of little boys and girls. And what he is bringing out is what is never put in the modern Christmas card, even if it's got some religious accent. And that is that the concept that when Jesus was born, his birth brought death. Death to children. Children in Bethlehem. Now, it may not have been a large number because Bethlehem was quite small. We can't guess just exactly how many people lived there. But probably a modest number, but there's tremendous tragedy, and these children are painted in by Holman Hunt in this particular scene, children who died because Jesus was born. And later on you'll discover that children live because Jesus died. A most remarkable piece of artistic theology as Hunt brings together two of the more darker aspects of the Nativity. We'll come back to that picture later on as I try to unpack what's on my mind. You see, the New Testament does, and the Old Testament for that matter, allow us to consider what I would call the testimony of the child. Now the heart of the Nativity story is a child. And the scene so often thought through whenever it does go through people's minds is of the shepherds and the magi and the animals. And there's something fairly romantic about the whole scene as you just sift through the narrative and you concentrate on the more delightful aspects of the story. But focusing in, the Bible takes us to the child who's in the manger. Now the testimony of that child is going to be one of the most remarkable tokens of showing the interest of God in children in the whole of human history. There was a bishop who lived in the 9th or 10th centuries, and his name was Bishop Anselm. And he wrote a book which carried a Latin title, so I'm not showing off my knowledge of Latin, but that was the title that he opted for his book, Cur Deus Homo. Cur, why, Deus God, Homo man. Why did God become man? He'd been anticipated in his problem by an earlier Christian whose name was Tertullian. And Tertullian, he had this to say about the nativity. Credo, I believe, queer, that which, credo queer, absurdum est, is completely incomprehensible. And Charles Wesley, I think, actually beat both Anselm and Tertullian in terms of being succinct and clear when in A Christmas Carol he gets us to sing, Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. There is that in the Christmas story which really does blow our minds. It becomes almost surrealistic. Can it be true, says one of the more modern poems. Is it really the case? Can it be true that God comes and makes himself known in human form? Tell me. How old was Adam when he was born? And the answer, of course, is he wasn't born. He became a man, fully fledged. I used to think that perfect manhood was around 30, and I think it's more like 60. He was born of made of virgin soil, but he didn't come into the world as a babe. He's a great man. He's a zoologist, a botanist, an agriculturalist. He's in charge of a section of creation. God has declared every aspect of that creation to be good. But on the sixth day, when God makes Adam and Eve, he doesn't just say it's good. He says it's very good. Now here's my point. Why, when the Lord Jesus was born? Well, why was he born? I mean, why couldn't he have just come on earth as the Superman in his early 30s? Why was he born as a child? Maybe because what he wants to do is to illustrate in his birth what he will teach later on in his ministry. Matthew 18 will give you the charter for boys and girls. I was with Mother Teresa just before she died, at least some months before she died. And one of the things that she taught me and taught everyone was the value of a child. When going through with her nuns the rubbish tips of Calcutta, very often they would find a child which still had life. They would rescue the child, bring it back to one of their homes. And she said this, that to minister to a child is actually to minister to Jesus. And as I was listening to her, I came to the conclusion that maybe she was being a little bit romantic. An elderly lady from Albania, but more of an Indian than an Albanian in terms of having given her life to India. And maybe just it's just a wash with sentimentality. But then when I read through Matthew 18, I found that verse which says that if you minister to a child, you minister to me. You see, the Bible gives rights to children. That's so important that we know this, because the greatest unreached people's group in the world today are not the Muslims nor the Hindu. They're kids under the age of 16. And whether you go to Uganda, whether you go to Kenya, whether you go to the heart of Africa, whether you go into Eastern Asia, you'll find that children are so desperately in need and exploited. I was with kids, well, not much more than children, actually caged within 2 miles of perhaps the most famous hotel in Asia just 3 weeks ago. I refer to the Taj Mahal Hotel. When we launched a new movement, Stop Sexual Slavery, within miles, children who are bought and sold. This isn't the 19th century nor the 20th century. This is the 21st. I'm telling you not what I've read. I'm telling you what I've seen. Cur Deus Homo. Why God man? Why God a child? Because Jesus comes in the vulnerability of being an infant to identify with those who cannot speak for himself. Many Iranians have problems in their country, booted out of their country, try and find asylum in the West. The back of my offices in Glasgow, I meet up with asylum seekers. I have never yet met an Iranian who has not convinced me as to his desire, her desire to belong, to make a contribution to society. They're not here because they want to bleed the welfare state. They're here because they are refugees. And here, says Holman Hunt, is the paradox of cur Deus Homo, of God becoming man. When he's just a child, he's booted out of his own country. His mum and his guardian, his father, Joseph, doing all that a father would do, though not the biological father of Jesus Christ, who's uniquely born of a virgin, as Adam was made of virgin soil, so Jesus comes from the virgin womb of Mary. But they are refugees. And encapsulated within this story from Matthew's Gospel is the testimony of God's interest in those who can't speak for themselves, the vulnerability of children, and what's more, the need of refugees, the tragedy. But if you move on into the story, Herod has made this proposition, given this order that every child, male child under 2, has to be slain. You then find the reaction of the mothers to the kids who were slain because Jesus came on earth. Rachel is referred to. Now, Rachel, you know, you're well taught in this church. I've known this church for 40-odd years, and I'm aware of the consistency of its biblical ministry. Rachel is in the Old Testament, a wife of one of the patriarchs, and she has a child by the name of Benjamin, and when he is born, she dies. And instead of calling the child the son of my sorrows, he's called Benjamin, loved of the Lord. But she weeps. She weeps. And later on, the citizens of Jerusalem will be carried away from that city by the Babylonians. They will pass the very tomb in Ramah of Rachel. And the idea of the prophet Jeremiah is that as these Jews compelled to leave their country, they weep. She weeps. The mothers whose children are taken from them, who surrender to the jackboot of the Roman soldier, to the spear, to the javelin of those insensitive men carrying out Herod's obscene edict, they're in pain. The women are in pain.
and the lady on the donkey, the greatest woman that ever there was. Don't be completely divorced from Catholic theology. I have problems in calling her the Mother of God, and I don't believe that she is a mediator, but she's blessed beyond all her sex. This young woman who is no more than a teenager, the day will come that the pain that those women at the birth of Christ felt, she too will feel. When the kid is no longer a child, but a man of 31, 32, and submits to the spears of the Roman soldier, the tragedy of inhuman practice, the tragedy of genocide, the tragedy of ethnic cleansing, it's there. It's there in the darker colors that surround or part of the nativity. And you have to concentrate on those, not to the exclusion of the others, but a recognition of the darks brings out the lights, the glory, the wonder, the joy that there is encapsulated within the Christmas story. And don't you see, if we can bring this picture back again, of Holman Hunt, these little babies, they are children. He describes them as children, but those of you at the back perhaps can't make out clearly that there is a sort of halo, a sheen of glory around the kids. What's Holman Hunt suggesting? What theological concept is he trying to dramatically portray? I've conducted many funerals in my 30 years on Ion and Worthing Tabernacle. Quite a lot of retired people come down to the South Coast, and perhaps we get a disproportionate number of funerals because of that. But one of the most tragic funerals, I can relive it in my mind as I speak now, was as a little coffin which I could carry to the front of the chapel of the funeral agents complex in the center of Worthing. In the coffin was a little child. It had been born with Down syndrome problems, survived only 40 days. And when I got up in the morning with this funeral in mind, I thought, what on God's earth do I say? And I went through my Bible. At least I say I went through it. You know what I mean? I flicked over the pages. My eyes alighted on a verse in the Psalms which says this: the sparrow has found its nest. And what David there is doing, or what the psalmist there is doing, is he has in mind Jerusalem and the temple, which is not hermeneutically sealed. The rafters, they're exposed. And those cheeky little birds can fly in and out. And they will nest in the very headquarters of Judaism, in its temple. And the psalmist capitalizes on this and says, the sparrow has found its nest. Charles Spurgeon taught that in the aftermath of the plagues in London, and the countless dozens, hundreds, thousands of kids who died, that in effect they were like the sparrows. They found their nest. The so-called fetus, the unborn child. The unborn child. I don't like the word pregnant. If I could blot out one word from the English dictionary, it would be that word. A woman is not pregnant. She is medically, scripturally, she's with child. Mary is with child. Thousands of children who never have the grace of life. And I came to the conclusion, following Spurgeon and Calvin, that the little kid in the coffin had gone to be with the Lord. If he has his angels for every child, then when the child is prematurely killed or not even given the opportunity for life, then we seem to have scriptural justification that they go straight into the presence of God. And maybe some of us are older would say it's even a greater grace to bypass life. It's ups and it's downs, it's peaks and it's valleys, and go immediately into the presence of the great God. And this is what Holman Hunt is here capturing in his picture. Children who died as Jesus was born, going to the presence of the Lord. And the triumph that is taught in the Nativity is this: that this same Jesus who is born within the context of death, whose manger will be tinged with the blood of the circumcision that flows from his own body, an anticipation of the blood that will be shed on the cross, offers salvation to the world. For that's the reason why he was born, in the vulnerability of a manger. The testimony to the value of children. The tragedy, yes, there is within life for him and for us. But the dark is taken over by the light in the narrative story. For this is the child who has come, say those ancient pensioners who greet the child on the steps of the temple. He has come for a light to the Gentiles. He has come for the consolation of Israel. There's testimony. There's tragedy. There's triumph in Bethlehem and the Nativity. Can it be true? The fact of the matter is, it is true. Not only do you get Tony's writing in this area, in the Nativity, you get the question virtually answered by John Betterman. And is it true? Is it true? This most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the star, the stars and sea, became a child on earth for me. And is it true? For if it is, no loving fingers tying strings around those tissued fripperies, the sweet and silly Christmas things, bath salts and inexpensive scent, and hideous tie so kindly meant. No love that in the family dwells, no caroling in frosty air, nor all the steeple-shaking bells, can with this single truth compare, that God was man in Palestine and lives today in bread and wine. We baptize candidates who in their own country in Iran might risk death through baptism. Is it right to take the gospel to Iran, to Iraq? Is it right to take the gospel to central India? Was I right in baptizing converted Hindu against the laws of the country just a little while ago in central Asia? And the answer is, it is right. It is right. Because the Jesus who confronts Herod, the forces of righteousness who confront the forces of unrighteousness, will have the last word. The tragedy turns into triumph. And wise is that person who goes through all the tinsel and the wrappings of Christmas to the very heart and discovers, as the writer of EastEnders did, that at Christmas God speaks to man through a child and eloquently maps out the plan of salvation and gives a context in which to understand all the anomalies and all the injustices and all the pain that there is the side of an eternity which is yet to be, when a greater glory than was falling from the hands at Eden shall encompass the cosmos. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Those women who lost their children must have been in despair. But we can believe that you made known to them something of your comfort and of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that in the pain that there is in the 21st century, you are not Allah, impassive. You're personal. We thank you for dozens of people converted to Jesus Christ in the last few years in Iran and Iraq. We praise you that throughout the whole of the world, you're working out what is your will. You know of the kids forced into the army in Sudan. You know of the kids who are forced into sex trafficking in Asia. And God, forgive us in this country. And we pray, Lord, that you will enable us in the glory of Christmas still to see something of the tragedy and make us emissaries of light as our Lord Jesus was, emissaries of freedom as he was, emissaries of generosity as he was. Enable us to give our all for the sake of him who gave all for us. And bless these baptismal candidates, we pray. We thank you for them, for their pastor, for the work of the Iranian church and the Iranian diaspora in Brighton and Hove. Bless it, we pray. And this wonderful church, towards the end of this year, move them out into a new year with greater vision, greater determination, to know greater blessing for your name's sake. Amen.